Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, as we continue in the Sermon on the Mount, we're getting close to finishing the Sermon on the Mount. So I do appreciate your prayers for me as I consider what to preach next, what type of series or with a particular book. So I do appreciate that. As some of you know, I come from a what is today considered to be a large family. I was born the last of seven children. I have, I think it is 20-some-odd cousins and many, many, many second cousins and third cousins and things of that nature. I love my family of origin as most people do, but I often feel quite sad when I think about them, when they come to my mind. It's not because of my upbringing or any particular heartbreak that has happened that makes me feel this way. It's because of their complete disregard for the things of God. Out of my parents and my siblings and their children, which I think is now 18 people, not including my family, there is not one that shows any interest in the things of God. There is not one that frequently attends a Bible preaching church. While that saddens me greatly, what discourages me to an even greater extent is that there are two of my family who would call themselves a Christian. They would then name the name of Christ if you asked them concerning it, concerning any hope that they might have. Now, you might say that those two things seem to be at odds with each other. I first said that there aren't any in my family that have interest in the things of God. You see, my sister and my mother would both claim to be Christians. They would both point to periods in their life where they attended church on a frequent basis, where they made some type of profession of salvation, and spent much time going to services at those particular churches. They were taught at those churches the doctrine of eternal security. That means, in layman's terms, that the Lord saves who the Lord saves will always be saved. That He keeps them. That He holds them in His hand. That He will keep them through all things in life. The Puritans used to look at it through through the saints' perseverance. But those are the same concepts. That God is going to keep those who He has saved. And yes, I agree with that. God, the child of God is kept in the hand of God. And nothing can remove the child of God out of His hand. But the difficulty is that there are those that cling to that who don't know God, who don't know His Son, Jesus Christ. You see, those things I think are true and scriptural. I think it's important how you define them and how you go about teaching them so that people don't get confused about them. But they're true nonetheless. But there are people, like my sister and my mother, who will hold on to a profession that they made at some point, and say, because I did that, because I said that I believed on Christ, I'm a Christian, regardless of what has taken place in the many years since then. My mother claimed to believe on Christ when I was my son Malachi's age. She hasn't been in a church other than a wedding or a funeral since I was a year or two older than that. She has no interest in the things of God whatsoever. My sister was a very frequent attender of church, was a member of a church, had professed Christ when I was a teenager. And that the Lord used her in bringing me to Christ. But she hasn't been to church since I was 16. She doesn't attend church anywhere. She doesn't show any interest in the things of God, and actually has started to show interest in things that are opposed to God. Now, it's possible that I'm wrong about them. I would like to think that I am, but I don't think that I am. I look at the fruit of their life and I say, it doesn't look like to me that they're Christians. Now, I'm not the judge of that. Jesus Christ is the judge of that. And one day He will make that judgment call. And the reason I say this is to bring to mind what we're going to be covering tonight in Matthew chapter 7. It's a very sobering thought, but it's one that we have to examine. I'm thankful for being able to preach through portions of the scriptures so that I don't have to pick and choose my passages Because there's times where you would just say, I'm not going to preach on this because it's a very sobering thing. This portion is a very sobering portion. Let's read it together, starting in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. That's something that is not easy to think about. That's not something that's easy to be considered. And so as we approach it this evening, I want to make sure that we approach it in its context. Approach it in the Sermon on the Mount, because that will give us understanding as to what Jesus is speaking about. And so recall, the Sermon on the Mount begins with the Beatitudes. It begins with looking at the heart. The Beatitudes are not a list of how to become a Christian, that you have to do these things to become a Christian. It's a portrait of those that are Christians. Those are the characteristics of what they will be like. And as he goes through, he's talking about the law, and he expounds upon the law and expands the law to be something that's of the heart, not just of the actions. And that leads him into, how do you approach God? How do you approach God in your religious activities? How do you approach him going to chapel? How do you approach him when you're giving to people? How do you approach him when you pray? All these things are vital, because it's the motive in the heart that makes the difference. Remember that the Pharisees did all those things and outwardly looked good. They looked righteous in the eyes of man. But their motives were wrong. They were doing it for the applause of men. And because of that, in God's eyes, those good-looking actions were actually wrong. And then Jesus comes to chapter 7. And chapter 7 is filled with judgment. How do you judge? We started off with the verse 1 where it says, judge not that ye be not judged. And people often quote that and say, you shouldn't judge anybody or anything. But we've talked about the fact that throughout chapter 7, Jesus is asking you to make judgments, to say that something is good or bad. And that although you should not judge in a censorious nature and a condemning nature, you do need to make judgment calls. You do need to see what's going on in someone's life and attempt to help them. But first you look at yourself and judge yourself according to the same standard and say, what have I done? How is my life? Clean that, and then go help the other person. Not do it in a way that condemns them, but do it in a way that restores them or brings them to Christ. And we talked about not giving our judgment over. Verse 6, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. We discussed the fact that that's actually talking about judgment, not the gospel. It's talking about the fact that Christians will so often do things in the sight of men that then gives the judgment over to those men and allows them to be judged by the world. And that's not what a Christian ought to be doing. We talked about verses 7 through 12. What are we to be judging? What are we to be seeking from the Lord? How do we judge that? And then how do we approach other people? Well, we do it in a way according to the golden rule. We do it in a way where we are looking out for what we would want. Whether it's someone is in a difficult situation, how would I want to be treated if I was in that situation? That old saying, walk a mile in another man's shoes. That's the idea. How do I want to be if I've done what this person has done? How do I want someone to treat me? And use that as your standard, not something else. And then Jesus comes to the road in verses 12 and 13. Straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. For broad is the gate wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. That's a judgment. We have to judge what road we're walking on. We have to judge what path we're following in life and find out if we're on the broad road to destruction or the narrow road to life. And then he talks about false prophets, which we talked about last week, because on that broad road, there are many that are saying, here is the way to life. And they're not pointing to Jesus Christ. They're pointing to some other way. And they're a false prophet. And they're leading people astray. And then Jesus comes to verses 21 through 23. And you can see the logical progression that takes place. If we are to judge what road we're walking on, well, and we're to judge who we're listening to, who's pointing us to the proper road, then in verses 21 through 23, we need to make sure that we're trusting the right person. And that's Jesus Christ. That we're not trusting our good works, our good deeds, the things that make us look good in the eyes of others. But we're trusting Christ. And that's a judgment that is very difficult to make. That's something that is not easy to make and is not fun to make. There are many, according to Christ, who are going to stand before Him and expect to gain entrance into heaven. They're going to look back on their life and say, I did pretty well. And Jesus is going, they're going to come before the Lord and they're going to say, Lord, Lord, we've done all these wonderful things, all in your name. And the response that Jesus is going to give is, depart from me. I never knew you, ye that work iniquity. They didn't do good. They didn't do well because they never knew the Lord. It was based off a relationship and they thought it was based off of something else. And Jesus is telling us, examine your life. Judge your life, what you're basing it upon. That's something that we need to do. And so, as we think about this, you can class people into two classes. You know, I don't know how many classes there are in India. There are many, many class distinctions. I know that in England there used to be a number of class distinctions. There really never was one in the States because the people weren't bundled up together very much. But you can class people into two, according to this portion of Scripture. You can class them into those that call Jesus Lord and those that don't. You can say there is a group of people that say Jesus is Lord, and there's a group of people that don't say Jesus is Lord. Now, those that do not call Jesus as Lord, those are easy to identify, aren't they? You can think of the Muslims. They do not call Jesus Lord. Those that worship Hindu gods, they don't call Jesus Lord. There are many groups that do not call Jesus Lord. They may follow the teachings of Buddha or Confucius. It's easy to identify them. It's easy to identify an atheist or an agnostic who will tell you, no, I don't believe in God. Or I believe God exists, but we really can't know much about Him. All of these things are easy to identify. And based off of verses 12 and 13, I mean, sorry, 13 and 14, you can understand what's going to happen there. Because they are clearly on the broad road. They're on the broad road to destruction. There's no doubt about it when you examine the Scriptures. Now, the difficulty comes for that group of people that call Jesus Lord. That's what Jesus is speaking about here. It comes on the heels of the false prophets. Remember, when he was talking about the false prophets, he didn't say, well, they're teaching false things. No, he says, look at the fruit of their lives. Because most frequently, they're teaching things that sound like the real thing. But you'll know them by the fruits. And so the same thing is happening here. Those that follow a false prophet are being deceived, whether it's by the false prophet or by themselves, into thinking that they're on the right road. They're saying, we've done all these things in God's name. We've done all these things in Jesus' name. What is their destination? So we have to examine ourselves whether we call Jesus Lord or not is the first question. And then if we do call Jesus Lord, are we walking according to what the Scripture says? Do we know Him? Because that's the definition, isn't it? It's not whether what we're doing for Him. It's whether we know Him or not. Whether we have a relationship with Him or not. And that's what we're going to see here. The idea of someone that is calling Jesus Lord. Well, how do I identify that? How do you identify that person? Well, he tells us in verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. So how do you identify whether or not you are going to be entering heaven? Whether or not you are going to be there when he says, enter into the rest that I've given. The question is, are you doing God's will? Well, the question then arises, what is God's will? Well, as you study the Scriptures, you find out that the will of God is to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. To believe His Son. It's to love God. It's to the first and greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart. The second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. On those two things, the whole law and prophets hang. So that's the will of God. It's a pretty simple process to understand that. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Love the Lord. Love your neighbor. Believe upon. It means to rest upon, to trust. Right now you are trusting your chair that you're sitting in, that it will hold you. You're putting your weight upon it, thinking it's going to hold me up. Well, that's the idea of resting upon Christ. That's the idea of trusting Christ. You are putting every part of your being upon Him, that He will hold you up. It's trusting, it's looking to, it's placing your faith in. That's the will of God. But there is that group within the group, those that call Jesus Lord, who call Him Lord, Lord, and yet there's no relationship. They don't know Him. And so you say, well, that's three groups. Well, really, it's two groups. You have the group that says, Lord, Lord, and you have the group that doesn't say that. But then there's a subgroup under that first group that says, Lord, Lord, and in reality, they should actually be over in the other group because there's no relationship there. They're on that broad road to destruction because Jesus never knew them. That's the qualification. You read this, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. You can't sit back and say, I'm a Christian because I've done good things for God. Because I've sacrificed something for God. Therefore, I'm a Christian. You know, you can look at all kinds of people and you can say, wow, look at that Christian because of what they've done. Well, Jesus says, no, you can't do that. That's not the basis of knowing whether or not you're a Christian. That's not the basis of knowing whether or not someone else is a Christian. Because you look at the Pharisees. They're the prime example in the Sermon on the Mount. The Pharisees looked like they were godly men. They looked the part. And yet they never knew Christ. And that's the question, is the relationship. There are going to be people that stand before the Lord and say, I've done it all. I've done it all for you. I've sacrificed everything for you. And yet they never knew Him. They were never born again. So that's the group that we want to look at, because we need to see why they're deceived. Why they think Jesus, that they claim that He's Lord without actually knowing Jesus Christ. They're deceived. And it's going to sound a lot like the false prophets that we talked about last week. It's going to sound a lot like them. Because they look the part. They appear like Christians. They look like sheep. I said it, the Pharisees looked like the best Christian. If you took a Pharisee out of the first century and placed him into Christianity today and said, here's all the rules of Christianity, and here he is, you'd say, wow, that is a great man. That is a great Christian. We ought to all strive to be like him. Because he looks the part. He acts the part. But there's no heart relationship. There's no truth in that relationship. Good morals do not make a Christian. They make a good moral person. They don't make that person a Christian. You think about this, Matthew chapter 23. Jesus in Matthew 23 is... For the best way you can say it is, he is calling out the Pharisees throughout the chapter. He is telling them the things that they've done. And he is pronouncing woes upon them. Pronouncing a woe in Scripture is not a good thing. It is bringing down the wrath of God upon someone. And verse 25 through 28 gives us the picture of the Pharisees. He says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. There are people that are alive today that look great. I'm not saying they're handsome and pretty, but they look great according to the way you would look at a Christian. They say, wow, they are some of the most moral people I've ever met. But inside, they're dead. They're just like those Pharisees. Jesus is saying, you look like a tomb. If you have ever been in the Middle East or anywhere in the Mediterranean, you see how bleached white things become because of the hot sun. And so they look beautiful. They've been painted white to look even better in the sunshine. And they're beautiful on the outside, but what's inside? The bones of dead men. And Jesus says, that's the Pharisee. That's the Pharisee who looks so wonderful to you. Well, that's the person that's going to stand before the Lord and say, Lord, I've done it all for you. Inside, they're just like that Pharisee. They sound like Christians. They speak Scripture. They say things just like the false prophets. They say things that sound right if you're not paying attention. We've talked about a number of them last week, the Joel Osteens and others of the world who look so good and say so many seemingly wonderful things, but when you examine it according to the gospel, there is nothing there. There are even preachers who preach the gospel and yet don't know the gospel. The man that I was saved under, that the Lord used in my life to show me the gospel of Jesus Christ, I would have to say is probably not a Christian. I didn't know it at the time. When I was a preteen and a teenager, I had no idea. But then his life bore out the fact that he knew not God. And he is now in prison for crimes that he's committed over those years afterwards. God still used him. God can use anyone and anything. Exampled by the donkey of Balaam. And yet, that doesn't mean someone's a Christian. Because God works all things to the good of those that love Him. He's going to use people that are false. He's going to use people that are not His to further His gospel. They've done wonderful things, wonderful works in His name. You see that in verse 22 of Matthew chapter 7. And He says, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And in thy name have cast out devils. Amazing things that they've accomplished. Amazing things that they've accomplished for the sake of Christ. And you say, well, how could they have done that? How could God have let them do those things? They actually cast out devils. They've done many wonderful works. Jesus didn't say that you thought you cast out devils. No, they've actually done that. When the Pharisees came to him and said, you cast out devils by the power of Beelzebub, he didn't say, you know, your sons over there, they think they're casting out devils, but they're not doing it. I'm doing it. No, he said, who do your sons cast them out by? There's times that people have the power to do things that look miraculous, that look wonderful, and yet they don't know God. You say, well, why would Jesus let that happen? Why would God let it happen where someone who is a false prophet or is not a Christian, who claims to be, and does something in the name of the Lord, why would He let that bear good fruit? Why would He let that bring someone to Christ? Because His name is at stake. Regardless of the nature of the person doing it, the name of Christ is on the line. And so He is going to receive glory. He's going to receive glory from it. Regardless of the man who performed the action, God will receive glory. And then notice who the judge is. This is frequently glossed over in the world. People think of the Old Testament as, well, there's a mean, cruel God who is doing things that you don't want to come across. But then in the New Testament you have Jesus, who is love and peace and joy and lots of fluffy things. But what does Jesus Christ say here? He says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. He's the judge. He's the arbiter. And then at the end in verse 23 he says, then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Not only is Jesus the Savior, He's also the judge. He is the one that is going to be sitting there and determining the fate of everyone that stands before Him. And it's all going to be based off of one simple thing. Do you know Christ? Or do you not know Christ? Can you truly call him Lord or not? Or have you fooled yourself into thinking he's your Lord? So what are we to do? We're to examine ourselves. We're to judge righteous judgment, not onto others, but onto ourselves. Examine where we stand before the Lord. You look, and you say, well, where do you get this? Well, there's so many scriptures. I've chosen a few. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 14. This is Paul speaking. He says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So you have this situation where Paul, he's writing to the Philippians. This isn't just after his conversion. This is many, many years later, where he has done amazing things for God. He has sacrificed everything. He's counted them all as dung. And he doesn't base anything upon that. He doesn't base his hope of eternal security on the fact that he sacrificed so many things, or that he has gone through so many trials for God, or that he has done amazing miracles, or amazing works, or has written half of the New Testament. He doesn't claim any of that. He says, I press toward the mark. Now that doesn't mean he's trying to earn his salvation. He is saying it's the perseverance of the saints. He's saying, I'm trusting Christ. I trusted Christ so many years ago, and I'm still trusting Christ, and I'm still going to trust Christ. And I'm going to do everything in my power to make sure there's nothing that distracts me from that, that I'm trusting Christ. It's all based off of that relationship, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That's the basis for Paul. That's how he examines himself. Ought we to do the same? Think about James, the brother of our Lord. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 19. He says, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. There's a couple things that we need to point out here. James is not saying, I'm gaining salvation by my works. He's saying, I'm proving my faith by the fact that I do these things because I've trusted Christ. Because if you say you have faith, like my sister and my mother do, and have no works, your faith is dead. There is no faith there. Those people that say once saved, always saved, and they mean I can do whatever I want for the rest of my life, they're foolish. Because faith changes you. And faith is constant. I'm trusting Christ today just like I trusted Christ the day he saved me. I've been trusting Christ every day since then. It's a continual thing. It's not a one-and-done situation. It's over and over and over. I'm trusting. He's not saving me anew every day. He's keeping me every day. But I'm trusting him every day. And James is saying that. He's saying there's evidence that you trust him. Other people can see it. Other people can see the fruit. And then he says something very interesting in verse 19. Because there are those that will say, well, I know all the facts about God. I know all the facts about Christ. And because I know all the facts, that must mean I'm a Christian. That must mean that I'm okay. That must mean that I'm following in the right path. But see, the devils know Christ. How many times throughout the Gospels, when Jesus is approaching someone who is demon-possessed, do those devils shout out, What have you to do with me, thou Son of God? And Jesus quiets them. They know exactly who he is. They believe he is who he says he is. They believe he did all the miracles. They know it. But it doesn't make a difference in their lives because he didn't die for them. It doesn't make a difference in their lives because they can't trust him for their sin. That's the difference between them and you. Yeah, but believing that those things are true is all well and good. That's fine, that's dandy. But that's not trusting Christ. That's not coming to him and placing your all upon him. That's not asking him to stand in the gap for you. That's not being born again. That's not coming to faith in him. That's having a head knowledge. There's an old song, I say old because I'm getting older, but it's been about 25 years since I first heard it. And the song is all based off of the hardest journey a man has to make. And the hardest journey is 18 inches. And you say, well, that sounds silly. But it's the knowledge of Christ coming from the head to the heart. And it's about 18 inches from your brain to your heart. Because head knowledge is great. The devils have the head knowledge. They can't have the heart knowledge. And that's the journey that every man must make. To hear the things of Christ, to say, yes, they're true, is wonderful. But they do nothing about it. Well, where are you then? No, you have to trust Christ. Place your faith in Christ. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 13 to examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. That's what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount. Examine yourself. Because it's scary to think about that there are going to be people that claim to be a Christian, that have done good works, all thinking that they're doing them for Christ, and they're going to stand before him, and they're going to be cast into hell. Because they never knew God. Because they never knew Christ. Because they were never born again. Because they never trusted him. There are people that I've met since I've been in this country that think that way. I can almost guarantee it. That they think they're a Christian and they do good things. And they're doing kingdom-related things. But when you speak to them about sin, when you speak to them about the atonement, they know nothing of it. And they're going to stand before Christ one day and they're going to say, Lord, Lord, I've done so many good things for you. And he's going to say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I've never known you. And it's all based off of that relationship. It's all based off that relationship. And you can look through Galatians 5 and Ephesians 5 and find the fruit of the Spirit and say, are these things in my life? You can look at the Beatitudes. Now, I don't perfectly exemplify every Beatitude, but it's painting a portrait. Does that portrait reflect you? Are you poor in spirit? Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? Do you mourn over your sin? Now see, that's something that a Christian does, not did. It's not a past tense. I did that once when I came to faith in Christ, and now I don't have to worry about my sin anymore. Christ is taking care of it all. No, Christ is taking care of it all, but when I sin, I'm sinning against him. I'm knowing that I nailed him to the cross. That my sin that I've just committed is now added to that. That's a burden that a Christian bears. Not in the same sense as not being forgiven, but it's not something to be easily taken care of. I read a story about Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he said there was a man who had committed a sin, and when he was getting ready to leave his office to go talk to the man and attempt to help the man. And the man showed up at his door. And he said, you know, I've done this thing, but I claim grace, and I'm forgiven, and I'm going forward. And he said, that's not the picture of a Christian. A Christian mourns over their sin, over the things they've done. The Beatitudes are a perfect example of what a Christian ought to be like. It should show us whether we are one or aren't one, not tell us how to be one. And so that's something that it connects this whole sermon of Jesus Christ. from beginning to end. Well, he's going through and he's showing you all the ways that a Christian ought to act. And he comes to the end and he says, there's going to be many that say to me, Lord, Lord, and they don't know me. How do you tell? Go back to the beginning. Start all over in the Sermon on the Mount again. And see if those things have an effect upon your heart. See if it affects you to hear that, no, you may not have committed the act of murder, but when you've hated your brother in your heart without a cause, you've committed the act of murder. And see if you feel guilt for that. Because a true Christian should feel guilt for that. Because you realize that I've been angry with people that I shouldn't have been angry with. I've treated people in ways I shouldn't have treated them. I'm not master of my own heart. And a true Christian will feel that when you read through these things. And they'll mourn over it. And they'll hunger and thirst after righteousness. After knowing that these things are passed away. And looking to Christ to gain victory over those things. And then you can look at 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. I commonly call it, I don't know if anyone else does, but I commonly call it the love chapter. The King James uses the word charity for love. So as I read it, just think of it in that sense. And think about all the wonderful things that Paul says can be done. But without love, none of those things matter. And think about that as I read it, about that relationship with Jesus Christ. Because the Pharisees did these wonderful things. There have been many through the centuries that have done these wonderful things and claimed to be a Christian and yet never had that relationship and never had that love. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. It sounds like that verse 22, doesn't it? That they've done all these wonderful things for God. That they've done amazing works. They've cast out devils. They've been able to do wonderful things. But they have no love. Verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. The greatest of these is charity, because everything that you do for Christ is based off of the love of Christ. Because it's all based off of the relationship with Christ. And those things make no difference. All of the things that he talks about in there that you can have. The power to move mountains. All of these false prophets that are out in the world who are doing amazing things. They can have even more of it. Take it. Because they have no charity. Because they don't know Christ. And in God's eyes, those things mean absolutely nothing. They mean less than nothing. They're filthy rags. I don't think we can hear more important words than that. Than not what I've said, but what Christ has said. Examine yourself. See whether you are in the faith. See whether you know Him. Not that you've heard good things about Him. Not whether you say, yes, I agree with those good things about Him or not. Not just an intellectual assent to it. But do you believe it? Do you trust Him? Have you placed your faith in Him? Have you asked Him for forgiveness of your sins? We point you to Christ.